1 Corinthians chapter 9. I gave a little bit of background this morning regarding the church at Corinth, and I mentioned that Paul had planted this church, and his passion was that the church would continue to move on amidst a number of speed bumps and great challenges there in that church. One of the challenges, as we find in 1 Corinthians, you'll find it in chapters 1 through 4, was the fighting that was going on in the church. I'm sure that never happens here. I'm sure it never happens in any Baptist church, right? Little personality conflicts, different things like that. I want you to know that's not something new. And Paul actually gave the foundational problem behind that. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, your problem is that you're carnal and you walk like lost people. Many times when there is an issue of fighting in the church, that is the issue. But in chapters 5 through chapter 7, he in 1 Corinthians is addressing there the fornication that was going on in the church. He's going after the moral issues and moral questions that they had there. As I mentioned this morning, there was a man who'd committed some pretty heinous immoral acts. And Paul was burdened that the church would do what it was supposed to do and to deal with that. And in chapter 6, he gives the rationale on why the church had the authority to do that, because we're going to judge angels one day. And the Lord has given us that responsibility. And in chapter 7, he's giving further clarification and instruction, not just on how to deal with the wrong and the fact that you have a right to do that as a church, but the fact that you need to know how to stay pure in an impure world. And so in chapter 7, he addresses that. In chapters 8, really through chapter 14, Paul is addressing the focus of the church there at Corinth. I kind of briefly touched on this here this morning in my overview. But I want you to know, there's something about this Corinthian church. They were a church that's like an American church in some ways, in that they lived in a generally prosperous economy. They had a lot of things going for them from a social economic standpoint, and yet along with those privileges and benefits, there come a whole set of potentially negative side effects, if you will. And one of those side effects was the tendency to focus our attention and our effort and our energy in the wrong place. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's addressing, and really what he's doing is he's starting off talking about the fruit of this focus problem in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. And 11, he's talking about more. 11 and 12, he's talking about how, listen, we as a body, we really need to be looking out for each other's benefit, recognizing the unique place that every one of us have in the body. And in 13 is really where he gets to the heart of the issue, which is a lack of genuine, biblically defined love, which ends up coming out in your worship and in your services, as he talks about in chapter 14. But in chapter 9, which is primarily what I want to focus on, he is addressing an aspect of this focus problem that I think every single one of us could possibly relate to. But to lead into this, I've got to talk briefly about chapter 8. In chapter 8, he goes through this chapter and he's talking about a particular issue. It was a cultural issue, if you will, that was somewhat unique to the day. It was the issue of meat offered unto idols. Now, to us, that doesn't necessarily connect, because when we go down to Walmart, we don't find a Zeus aisle in Walmart, right? But in the marketplace, back in the day, they had something like that. In fact, if I understand it right, on the backside of the temple out in the marketplace, they would sell discounted meats back there for a fraction of the cost that had been used in temple sacrifices. And Paul in chapter 8, he basically lays it out and says, now you understand there's nothing intrinsically wrong with the meat. It's meat. Nothing's wrong with meat, to which I say, glory, hallelujah. We had some awesome meat this afternoon for lunch. But there's nothing wrong with meat. And in fact, we know that there's no such thing as Zeus. And so there's a certain sense in which we could say, hey, there's nothing wrong with it. Let's go for it. Save a buck. We all like saving a buck, right? That's why we shop at Aldi's, right? These Christians, in a desire to be frugal and a desire to get the best deal, and because they looked at this issue and they felt like, there's nothing wrong with it, no big deal, right? They inadvertently were destroying the faith of some newer Christians who'd come along. There were a number of Christians who they looked at eating meat that was offered unto idols as partaking in the worship of these false gods they just turned from to serve the true and living God. And so what he's saying here is, listen, even though you might not be able to think of a reason why you shouldn't do this thing, you need to greatly consider your brothers in Christ and how this is going to affect them. And if you just bowl ahead and do it anyway, I would submit it reveals a focus problem. A focus on oneself rather than on the good of someone else. Well, in chapter 9, he's kind of on the same basic train of thought, but with a slightly different angle. And what I'd like to do is I would just like to read one verse, and then I just realized we forgot to pray, then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into the beginning of the chapter. Jump down with me in chapter 9, down to verse number 16. This is, I think, the height, the apex, the central portion of the passage. He says here in verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." What I'd like to speak to you about here this evening is rights and responsibilities. Let's open with a word of prayer. God in heaven, I do ask for your favor upon this time. We don't have what we need, Lord, to fully understand the scripture without your help. And I do ask that you would help me accurately, powerfully, helpfully deliver this message. And I pray that you'd help these people understand it and apply it and live this message. Lord, we're on the brink of an evangelistic week, and I just pray that you would help us here as we take a look at your word and compare our focus to the focus we find we're supposed to have. And I pray, Lord, that you would just make us able ministers of your New Testament. Lord, help us be all that you'd like us to be here this week and beyond. Help us, Lord, manage the rights that we have and the responsibilities that you've given to us. I thank you for your help here now. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to the beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Here we find Paul again. As I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, it seemed like everywhere Paul went, he had enemies who were saying things about him that were not true, and many times he had to defend himself, and he's in a bit of a defensive posture here at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Remember, he planted the church and led many of these people to Christ. "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them which do examine me is this." And what he's going to do here is he's going to pose three questions in the next three verses. And what I'd like for you to do is, as I'm reading, look at your Bible, and I want you to identify the word that is repeated in each one of these verses. And I'll give you a hint, it's not the or or anything like that, okay? It's a little bit more substantive of a word. So let's look at verses 5 through 7 here. He says in verse 4 through 6, he says in verse 4, "Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Did you notice the word? Tell me, what was the word that was repeated? Power! You know, the word power in our Bibles is a very interesting word. It can actually be used in one of two ways. Do I have this on, by the way? I don't know if I do. Hold on, let me check. It's orange. There we go. Okay. One of the words for power in the New Testament that's used is the idea of ability. Okay? The question that this answers is, am I able to do that which I'm talking about? In Philippians 3, Paul said, I am able to do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And everything that God wants me to do, whatever situation in life I'm in, I am able to accomplish God's will whether I abound or am abased. And so we understand that ability, spiritual strength, or even physical strength is the idea that that's talking about. If I could put it this way, the question would be, can your F-150
does it have the power to haul my trailer? I don't think so. My F-350 can haul my trailer. I don't even know if a 250 would do it, but that's the idea of this word power. It is raw energy, ability, might, if you will. Can I? Do I have the ability to do this? Another way the Bible uses the word power is not so much answering the question, am I able to, but am I allowed to? It's the idea of authority or the right to do something. So this question would be possibly illustrated. Do you have the right to haul off my trailer out of the parking lot? To which I would say, no, you don't. So don't even try it, okay? So again, over here we have one idea. It's the ability, the idea of ability. It's power in the sense of might. Over here we have power in the sense of authority, or the question of, do I have the right to do something? Your car may have the ability to drive 70 in a 45, but it doesn't have the authority to drive 70 in a 45 mile an hour zone, okay? I think you're seeing what I'm talking about. Do you know which word, which idea this word for power has here in this verse? Anybody know? Authority. Yes. So what he's asking here, he's asking some questions. He's expecting a positive answer here. He's saying, listen, in fact, let me read it through again, and I'm going to input the word the right instead of the word power. He says in verse 4, have we not the right to eat and to drink? Verse 5, have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, or I only and Barnabas? Have not we the right to forbear working? So what he's saying here is, listen, we have the right to do these things, don't we? So there's a sense in which he's saying, listen, as a human being, I have a right to eat what I want to eat and drink what I want to drink. I have a right to, if I go to McDonald's, choose the Big Mac over the salad. And how many of you are glad for that right? I know I am. I'm terribly glad for that right. I'm allowed to choose a sweet tea over water. Praise God. That's awesome. He's saying, listen, as a person who travels itinerantly, I have a right to bring who I want to bring with my team. If I was married, I could bring a wife, he says, to which I'm thankful I have that right, to bring my wife and my family. He says, listen, we have a right to bring who we want to bring with our team, just like Cephas and Jesus' brothers and other people like that. That's a right that no one could fault us for. It is a legitimate, genuine right that no one could say, oh, no, you're out of line for insisting on that right there. And the third one that he gives here is, he says, listen, Barnabas and I, we have the right to not work and be supported by God's people, don't we, is what he's saying. And again, this is totally not my point. There's a much bigger point here this evening. But Paul spends some time on this, actually, probably because it's the most controversial of all of what he talked about here. And it's probably very vivid in the minds of the Corinthians here. So I just want to go. He actually spends the next several verses supporting that last assertion. And just because it's in here, I'm going to touch on it here. He says in verse 7, he's proving the point that he and Barnabas have the right to stop working and be supported by God's people through several human illustrations. He says in verse 7, who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Listen, you understand this. Nobody joins the military and pays for their own guns, right? Nobody joins the military and pays for their own gear. Listen, the government pays for that. It's just what's expected. It's just the way things work. There may be a few things you have to buy for yourself here and there, but by and large, standard equipment is provided for you. He says next, he says, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? He says, nobody does that. Listen, everybody, when they plant a vineyard and have and raise up grapes, they eat some. Again, nobody could fault you and say, you shouldn't touch those grapes. You'd say, I grew them. I have a right to them. It just makes sense. It's just the way things work. And he says, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock. Again, if you raise cows and milk cows, you drink the milk from your cows. It's just the way things work. But in the next verse, he says, say I these things as a man. In other words, am I proving my point with human illustrations? Or does God's word say something about it? By the way, I just want to mention this. Be careful about proving your point with pure human illustrations. Your point should be proved from the Word of God, okay, or else it does not have authority. So he says, or saith not the law the same also, and he's got a Bible verse for this. He says right here, verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses. Here's the verse. Here's the proof text that's going to prove his point here. Are you ready for it? Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, for those of us who hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture, taking things for what they say, as we read through the Old Testament and came across Deuteronomy, whatever, whatever that was in, we probably didn't think of our pastors when we read that, did we? We probably thought of the cow in the field who was hungry and who was looking down at all this stuff that he's been working on saying, right? I'm hungry. And he's saying, listen, don't muzzle that ox. Now, again, we may be looking at that and thinking, now, wait a second, Paul. Or now, wait a second, Brother Bosler. God's just talking about oxen there. No, actually, he's not. As Paul talks about coming up here, the very end of verse 9, he says, he actually basically asks that question, doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? He's posing the question here. Is God only concerned about the cow here, the ox that's treading out the corn? Is that his only concern? Or is there a broader principle that we can glean from this command that reveals the heart of God and how things ought to work? Well, obviously, he wouldn't be saying this if there wasn't a broader principle. So he says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. And here's the principle he extracts from this command. That he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power, or this, it's the same word, this right over you, are not we rather, or don't we deserve it even more? Look down at verse 13. He gives another illustration. He says, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? He's referencing the priesthood and how they were financially supported. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live or derive their living from the gospel. And so he's just taking some time here to say, listen, I want you to understand this. Barnabas and I, yes, we have legitimate rights. It's the way things work, for one. And we also have Bible promises and principles on it, and it's how it worked for the priesthood. There is clear precedence and, in fact, scriptural command for this to be the case. If I can just pause for just a second and say this. You and I have legitimate rights too. There are things in our lives that it's absolutely right for us to insist upon. We have the right to freedom of religion. That's been given to us by God, not by a document, right? We have the right to say what we want to say. Again, these are things that are genuine, legitimate rights. Here's one I really like. We have the right to eat bacon. I'm glad for that one. I'm so glad that God said to Peter, rise, kill and eat. What I have cleansed, call not thou unclean. That's one of my favorite Bible verses in the whole Bible. I love it. But we have the right to eat bacon, all right? There's a lot of things we have a right to. We have a right to a Baptist nap. How many of you took advantage of that right this afternoon, okay? We have a right to that. You know, there's a certain sense in which we have a right to recreation. We have a right. In fact, the responsibilities we talked about this morning, to spend time and enjoy ourselves with our family and to go on vacations from time to time, we have a right in many areas. You know, many of these things, or many areas I'm sure you could even think of that I'm not mentioning, where you say, yeah, you know what, that's legitimate. Nobody could fault me for insisting on those rights. It's perfectly fine for me to exercise those rights any way I feel. But I want you to notice Paul's perspective on his rights. Verse 12 again, he says, if other be partakers of this power or this right over you, are we not rather, or don't we deserve this even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this power or this right. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you realize what he's saying there is that there is a potential that at times if we insist on our rights in one area or another, what's the word that he uses? We could do what to the gospel? We could hinder the gospel of Christ. In fact, if we jump down in verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things. And he clarifies, and I clarify right with him, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, okay? I'm not preaching this because of money. Please don't misunderstand. I'm preaching this because we got a week of evangelistic outreach that we need to have the right focus for, and that's Paul's purpose here too. He says, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And it's as if Paul is saying this. Yes, on the one hand, I have legitimate rights that no one could fault me for insisting upon. And yet on the other side, I have a responsibility handed to me by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I have a holy obligation that has been dispensed into my care, that has been entrusted to me. And he's saying, listen, I want you to know my priority system. When my rights come into conflict with my responsibility, guess which one he'd go with every time? Which one? Do you? Do you? You know, Paul's point here in this chapter, and we will finish out the chapter here, Lord willing, as time allows, but Paul's burden here was seeing a church that had a focus problem. They were focused all on what they felt like there was nothing wrong with. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that. But they were destroying their brothers in the process. And here in this chapter, he's burdened about things they're concerned about, saying, oh, I have a right to that. Paul, you can't tell me that it's wrong for me to do that. I have a right to do this. This is not like the meat offered to idols. Sure, okay, whatever, but there are some things you just don't touch, preacher. Ever thought that? Well, he's saying here, listen, I want you to know my perspective on this. I want you to know how I process these things. The trump card in my life is the gospel. That which dominates my priorities is the gospel. If anything in my life gets in the way of that, the gospel gets the priority. As we continue reading, we find him say in verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Listen, we do have a reward to look forward to when we spend our lives for Jesus Christ. He says, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, and he's saying, listen, even if I don't want to do it, I still have an obligation that's been dispensed to me by God himself. He goes on and he says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power, my rights in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. The word he uses there for gain is an interesting word. It's the idea of win, and yes, in the sense of winning souls. He's saying here, listen, I want you to understand something. The way I relate to people and the way I order and structure my life and my responsibilities is for one reason and one motivation: to win people to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that could say a lot of different things about how their life is ordered and prioritized. For some people, their priority is on making money. For other people, their priority is on making friends. Other people, their priority is on making experiences and memories. But Paul says, sure, all those things happen along the way, but I want you to know what is my prime motivation is making disciples, winning people to Christ. And then he gives a couple illustrations that I personally have found very helpful as I've been reflecting on this passage here. Verse 20. He says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain, same word there, that I might win the Jews. As under the law, I to them that are under the law, I became as under the law that I might gain or win them that are under the law. To them that are without law, I became as without law. And he makes the important qualification we all need to make, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain or win them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And so what he's saying here is, listen, I want you to understand something. No matter who it is that I meet, I try to order my life in such a way that I can win them to Christ. He gives the illustration of a Jew there to start, and I found this very helpful to me. I want you to imagine here, tomorrow morning, you go into work. And while you're there at work, maybe there's a Jewish person that you know you've been trying to win and witness to. In fact, I know there's a number of them. That's exactly what they've been trying to do. They all have their ears perked up right now over there. And let's say this person says to you at your workplace, let's just say it's your workplace, I've been watching you. And I want to have lunch with you tomorrow. And I want you to talk to me about your Jesus. You'd be pretty excited, I think, for one. And for another, you'd be pretty scared. And you'd probably come into Pastor Schlegel's office tomorrow and say, Pastor Schlegel, can you show me all the Old Testament references that can point people to the gospel? And show me, you know, where was that one that talked about, like, he died on the cross for our transgressions or something like that? And, you know, can you show me all these verses so that I can be ready and equipped to prove to him that Jesus is the Christ and he died for them and that he's their only hope out of the Old Testament? And so Pastor Schlegel gives you some resources, and you've got, like, 5 dozen sticky notes sticking out of the sides of your Bible and everything, and you stay up all night studying, getting ready for this thing. And Tuesday morning, you go in, and man, you're just thinking about it all morning. You're thinking about, okay, where am I going to start? How am I going to do this? I want to make sure I'm approaching it from this angle. And then the lunchtime comes, and you two dismiss, and you go to the, let's say, a diner in town, and you sit down, and you're still thinking about it. You got your Bible sitting there with all the sticky notes coming out of the side, and you're just kind of sitting there, and you can't quite think of what to say to start, and you're waiting to order, and the lady comes, and she says, hey, what do you want, right? And your friend here, he looks at the waiter and says, yeah, this right over here, this item, is this kosher? She says, yeah, it is, hon. All right, I'll have that. Good. And then the lady looks at you and says, what do you want? And you look down and you honestly hadn't even thought about what you're going to eat at all. Like zero thought whatsoever. You're just thinking about, you know, how to communicate this to them. And you look down on the bottom left of the menu, right down here. They've got a little cutout with a picture in it of the tallest, juiciest, nicest BLT club sandwich you've ever seen in your entire life. The pictures always look that way though, right? And so you're looking at this awesome-looking sandwich, and your mouth is starting to salivate, and you're looking at that thing, and you're like, oh, thank you, Peter. Whoa, this is amazing. Oh, I could really use one of those right now. Now, let's pause for just a second. Should you order the BLT sandwich, yes or no? Why not, you legalists? You legalists, seriously. There's nothing wrong with bacon. I've got Bible on that. Why would you limit my freedom in Christ? Come on! Go to a monastery or something. Seriously. What are you doing? Why should you not eat the BLT sandwich? Somebody tell me, what's the problem? What? Lest we should hinder gospel of Christ? Let me ask you, is there anything wrong with a BLT sandwich? No. Absolutely not. Other than if you have a heart condition, maybe you can make a case for that. But no, intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with it. But here's what you run the risk of doing. Here are these. He comes from religion who went through a very difficult time in the intertestamental period where people were trying to erase their distinctives off the face of the map, and these people hold very closely to what makes them who they are as a nation, one of which are the dietary restrictions and a number of other things. And if you, in the name of being the next step in the unfolding of God's revelation of Jesus Christ, end up eating that bacon, you run the risk of completely destroying that gospel opportunity. Listen, it's like this. It's not that there's anything wrong with it. And it's not that there's anything wrong with these legitimate rights we've been speaking about, but the point that Paul is making is this. Yes, I have rights, but I must limit my rights. Limit the exercising of those rights so I can be optimum in my efficiency and effectiveness at reaching the world with the gospel. This phrase, all things to all men, in that light, some people, they take that phrase and they say, well, brother, that then means that all means are fair game, so we can jam out for Jesus and we can come up and have all of the crazy stuff and do all the worldly things, and, you know, our youth pastors can look like a lost person and wearing the skinny jeans and all that crazy world. Okay, I shouldn't preach on that here tonight, but anyway, that's not my point here today. The point is this. Listen, we don't have to lower our standards to reach more people. What he's saying here is, listen, we raise them. There are things we could legitimately insist upon, and he's saying, if it comes into conflict with the gospel, I'm going to exercise temperance in that area. If we continue reading, he gives an illustration here. In verse 24, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? That's one of the most, I mentioned this morning, it's one of the most no-duh statements, I think, in the Bible. Don't you know that everybody who runs in a race, they run? Did you know that? Did you all know that? Okay. Everybody who runs in a race, they all run. But one receiveth the prize. He says, so run that ye may obtain. You know, some people, I realize this. In fact, I realize not everybody runs in a race to win, do they? Some people, a lot of people, they don't run marathons to get first place, right? They just run to not die and to finish, right? And some people don't even finish, right? And he's saying, listen, don't be like one of those people. All they do is get in the race just to kind of run along and get a little exercise. He says, I'm not doing what I'm doing to get bodily exercise. I'm doing what I'm doing to win. He says, don't run like the person who's just in it to finish. Run like the person who's in it to win it. Run like that. He says, verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's saying, listen, people who are training for the Olympic Games, wow, I didn't even plan this, all right? Those who are training for the Olympic Games, there's some things they just don't do because they've got their eye on that first place gold medal. And because they have that narrowly in their focus, because they want to win that, they don't eat the ice cream. They don't do all of the fattening things or whatever they could do. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but they say, I'm not in this thing just to compete. I'm in this thing to get first place. And he's saying here, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. He says, listen, my testimony is this. I run in this race. I go out and serve God, not just to finish the race, but to win the race. He says, I so run that I may obtain. Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And again, even Paul is apt to switch analogies from time to time midstream. He says, listen, even if I was in a boxing match, I want my fist to connect. I don't want to miss, okay? And verse 27, I think, is his prime application here. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, one of the most helpful ways that I personally have thought of this verse here is this. How many of you have ever gotten a piece of mail that said you won $1 million or another large sum of money? Okay, you've gotten those? You all never gotten those? You must have gotten on the do not mail list or something, okay? Everybody gets those. Okay, how many of you got them? Let me see your hand. Okay, just about everybody. Did you open it? No? How many of you opened it? Oh, you're gullible. You didn't open it again, though, next time you got one, though, did you? You know, you get the key to the car. I remember the first time I got one of those. Whoa, Dad, they can't send me a car. And Dad's like, no, it's not. And I had to pull that thing out and, okay, no, it's not. But, you know, sure, the first time you see it, you might fall for it. But every time after that, you know, no, this isn't legit, right? What Paul's saying here in this passage is, listen, here's my passion. I'm going to limit myself in the exercise of my bodily passions and appetites in every way. Because I don't want it to happen that when I preach the gospel to somebody, because I've not had this mentality of limiting my rights for optimum effectiveness, they throw my message into the garbage like a piece of junk mail. You know, the gospel's not junk mail. It's really not. It's the message that every single person in this world needs to hear. And yet we really do need to grapple with the fact that our lives back it up. And if we live our lives with a focus on self, which is really the Corinthian problem, when people hear us proclaim that message, they very well just might take the message we preach and cast it away like a piece of junk mail. You know, friends, we all have rights, and there are times to fight for them. There are plenty of rights we do need to fight for here in this country. And yet when it comes down to it, if our rights conflict with our responsibility to reach the world with the gospel, no matter what those rights might be, no matter how special or important those rights are to us, the gospel needs to come first. Let's not run to finish. Let's run to win. And let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I do ask that here this evening, as we are on the edge of a week of ministry and an edge of a week of sacrifice, you would just help us in our focus, to have our focus not on ourselves and our rest and what we'd like to do, but our focus on you and your commission to us to reach the world with the gospel. Lord, and even beyond this week, I pray that you just help us in our priority system as we make decisions for our families and for ourselves, that you just help us have Paul's priority to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you so much. Help us. We're so weak. And Lord, we make so many selfish decisions every single day. Lord, help us. Point them out and help us as we depend upon you to make the right decisions for the right cause, for you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.